Now we're turning, please, to our study epistle, 2 Corinthians, and we're in the chapter 2. We read together earlier in our Bible reading, among a number of portions, the verses 5 through to 11 of this chapter 2. And we want to look at these verses and see what truths they yield to our examination. Paul continues his conciliatory tone as he deals in these verses with the most scandalous of the sins that had broken out in the church at Corinth. He is dealing here with the man whose sin scandalized even the heathen in the city of Corinth. So that shows you how bad a sin it was. Isn't it a sad thing that oftentimes the world sees the worst forms of sin amongst God's people? Isn't it a sad thing? It certainly was the case in this instance in the church at Corinth. If you turn back to the first epistle and to the chapter 5, we remind ourselves with sorrow just what a child of God is capable of doing. And looking at these verses, let us all tremble and fear. You know, I have noticed that if any of us hear of someone that we know being diagnosed as having some dreadful disease, we tremble. And if we don't say it, and many times we do, if we don't say it for others to hear, we certainly say it within our own heart, Lord, spare me from that. Spare me from that. Now, my friends, as we look here at the diagnosis of a sin of a brother in Christ of many centuries ago, we have every reason to say, Lord, spare me from that. Because just as any one of us may catch any disease, so any one of us is capable of the most awful sin. Any one of us. Don't you think that you can escape because of your upbringing, because of your knowledge, because of your circumstances? It'll not bother you. Every one of us is but as a brand plucked from the fire. It doesn't need much kindling for the flames of sin to reappear. Listen to what we read then. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good, Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our sacrifice, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now the result of that strong exhortation that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth is touched upon here in the verses that we're going to look at in the second epistle. As I said, Paul is continuing to speak to the church at Corinth in a conciliatory tone. He's wanting to manifest to them his concern, his love, his anxiety, and how that he ordered his life and put himself out in order that they might be encouraged and blessed. There were those, you will remember, in the church at Corinth who were the enemies of Paul and took every opportunity to attack him. And if there was anything that he did or said that appeared to give them an occasion for criticizing him, then they took it. And they had taken the fact that having said he was going to come to them and then had delayed his coming, they had taken that change of plan as an opportunity to criticize Paul as being fickle-minded. Couldn't trust him. Couldn't depend on him. And of course they had enlarged the criticism to suggest that if you couldn't trust him when he told us such a thing as this, how could you trust him when he preaches to you? How could you trust him in his teaching, in his doctrinal statements? They thus sought to undermine the whole ministry of the apostle on the basis of his changing of his plans to come to them. Paul has been laboring to show that this is a false and wicked criticism, and that he is not a fickle-minded man. He was not a man given to saying one thing and then doing another. He was not yea one moment and then nay the next. It was not yes, then no with him. And he's been explaining why he had changed his mind. We'll see that he refers yet again to this matter. It really was a matter that troubled him. And he recognized the danger that lay in this criticism if he did not adequately and completely answer it. Now, as I say, he is thus speaking in a conciliatory tone, therefore, to the church at Corinth, and that is to be seen in the way that he handles his reference to this sin, this particular sin, this awful sin that had broken out in Corinth. You will see, for instance, that he doesn't mention the man's name, neither in the first epistle nor in the second epistle. He never mentioned his name. Now, if you read the writings of Paul, there are occasions when he does mention names. There are even occasions when he mentions the names of those who have done wrong. But he doesn't mention the name of this man. He doesn't even go into details concerning his sin. All we know is that this man had entered into a relationship with one who had been his father's wife. She would have been his stepmother then. That's what the term we would place upon her. She was his stepmother. Widowed, probably. His father was dead. And he had then, as I say, entered into a relationship with this woman. This was a scandalous thing. But beyond that, there's no detail given us regarding the incident. And I think that surely, as we read these verses here, it's only by careful study that we do grasp that Paul is indeed referring to this sin. I mean, I would ask you how many of you, reading these verses from 5 through to 11, would have linked them with what Paul had said in the first epistle in the chapter 5. The sin of the man who was living with his father's wife. How many of you would have linked these verses? And the reason you wouldn't immediately link them is because Paul refers to this incident in an oblique fashion. Nothing very direct. It's such a sensitive thing. And particularly now that it's obvious the man is repentant, Paul doesn't want to rake over the coals again. And so he speaks of the incident in a very oblique fashion. Nothing very direct, nothing very plain. He is being very discreet. Look, let's just read it now, thinking on this. Let's just read again from the verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Now Paul is talking about this man who is referred to in the first epistle in the chapter 5, but he's referring to him here in a very gentle fashion, isn't he? Now think of yourself in the church at Corinth, and think of this letter being read. Would you not be struck by the fact that Paul was referring to this incident in such a fashion as to not be very pointed? Not every head turned in the Corinthian church to look at the individual. He wasn't made to squirm afresh in embarrassment. There wasn't an undue reference to his sin so as to make the man suffer afresh for his wrongdoing. Paul speaks here in a very gentle fashion and picks his words very carefully so as to be most discreet. There's a lesson here for us all. What compassion and discretion we ought to show toward those who have sinned and been foolish. And indeed, I suppose there's a lesson for us in our church record keeping. When sessions have to deal with sin and sinners, while it's important that there be a record that the church acted against sin correctly, ought we not perhaps to model our record upon what Paul says? So that in decades to come, those who follow us on, perhaps reading the minutes of such a session meeting, would not say, why? This person has grandchildren and great-grandchildren going to the church. It wouldn't be long until it was whispered around, you know, and shame would be brought upon the descendants. Oh, let us notice God's way of dealing. If God were swift to mark iniquity, who would stand? If God were swift to unveil and reveal everything about us, there wouldn't be one of us could stand in the company of the rest. We'd be so ashamed. Not one of us, I say. So let us learn from this. Let us take note then of how the Holy Spirit, for Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and here's the Holy Ghost's minute, as it were, of the offense committed by this man. Here's the Holy Ghost's minute, the Holy Ghost's record. Let us learn from the Holy Ghost's fashion recording the incident, to likewise not seek to retain in our minds a clear memory of other people's sins, but let us put it away and pray that God will likewise put it away from the thoughts and memory of the one who has thus offended. You know something? If we lived in this spirit, would not backsliders perhaps be a little more ready to return unto the Lord? What is the greatest hindrance to the backslider? Owning his sin and facing the people of God. What will they say about me? What will they say to me? Oh, I'd be too ashamed. But I tell you this, if the backslider was the more assured of a loving, tender, compassionate reception, maybe the devil wouldn't have such an easy time convincing them, you'll only make an absolute fool of yourself. Don't you even think of repenting and coming back to God. Oh, for a tenderness of heart. Oh, for a tenderness of heart. Let's look at these words then, and first of all notice that the Word of God produces repentance. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Now this is encouraging for me as a preacher, let me tell you. You know, a preacher oftentimes gets the impression, I'm preaching away and what good's coming of it. He doesn't mean by any means to infer that God's Word has no power. It's a criticism, it's a comment that's just the product of despair and despondency. But let us remind all of us, whether we sit in the pew or stand in the pulpit, God's Word produces repentance. That's God's instrument. Jesus Christ himself said, I am come to call sinners to repentance. Repentance is produced by the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as the Word of God is preached and applied to hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost that repentance is produced. Paul had written the Word of God to the church at Corinth. It would then have been read, and the reader sounded out the Word of God to the church at Corinth, and it produced repentance. It produced repentance. I say to you this morning, if you are in an unrepentant state, for that's the line that is to be found between the child of God and those who are not converted. The child of God is a repentant person. They continue to repent and will continue to repent to the end of their days. Repentance is an ongoing procedure. The child of God is ever repenting. Forgive us this day our sins and our transgressions is the prayer of the child of God. But the sinner, the unconverted one, never repents to God. Never repents to God. And if I'm talking to someone today who is in an unrepentant state, may God grant repentance to you as his word is brought to your hearts by his Spirit today. God's instrument in repentance then is his Word. It's the sword that wounds. It's the hammer that breaks. It's the fire that melts as it is brought to bear and applied effectually to the heart by God the Holy Ghost. Dear Christian, pray right now and go on praying that God will apply the word spoken to the hearts of everyone here, especially to those who need repentance. Will you pray that now? Will you pray that God will direct the arrows of His Word to the hearts of those in need of repentance? For it is by repentance, by the Word, that repentance is wrought in heart. You will notice that there was repentance amongst the congregation in Corinth generally, wrought particularly on the subject matter that is before us, the sin of this man. There was repentance among the congregation generally wrought by Paul's epistle. You remember how when Paul wrote to them, we looked at it, chapter 5 of his first epistle, you will notice how that their attitude to this man and to his sin was very wrong. And Paul chastised them for it. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. Now he's talking about the whole church. He's not directing his comments to the man. But he's saying to the whole church, it's commonly reported there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The attitude of the church at Corinth concerning this man and his sin was wrong. Well, the man was wrong, but the attitude of the church toward the man was wrong. In the light of this man's sin, the congregation had a very wrong attitude, and Paul's epistle to them dealt with it. Ye are puffed up. Ye ought rather to have mourned. And this rebuke, this bringing to them of God's word on this matter, had wrought repentance. Now they're grieved. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians tells us, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part. The man's sin has caused grief, Paul says, not to me alone. I was only part of those, or the group, or the people that was grieved. So the church now is grieved. The church's attitude toward this man and his sin has greatly altered. Whereas it had been puffed up, careless and indifferent and filled with pride, and felt that they could tolerate such a thing in their midst. Now they're grieved and they're vexed. God's word has wrought repentance. God's word has brought a proper attitude to the sin. Oh, men and women, in an evil age like this, when wrong attitudes are spreading everywhere, it behoves God's servants to preach God's word all the more diligently. Now, wrong attitudes are prevailing everywhere. We see it everywhere in society. And it's wrong attitudes to a great measure. It's now reached a stage where in God's house there is an open rejoicing in that which God hates. Last weekend, in a cathedral in London, sodomites had a service to thank God for what they were. And society permits it. And society doesn't count it strange. We see our Parliament passing laws constantly that are opposed to the teaching of God's Word. Now let me tell you, when such wrong views are prevailing, dear Christian, you ought at least to recognize there is a possibility you'll be affected by it. You'll be affected by it. could I beg fathers and mothers today to recognize that? To recognize it. If there's a cold wind blowing, can it be that it will affect your neighbor on the left hand and on the right, but not affect you? Can that be? If you live in a terrace of houses and fire breaks out on the left hand and on the right hand, will you rest easy in between these fires, saying, they'll not affect me? Of course you won't. Nor can we rest easy in this age in thinking the wicked influences that are raging through society will just bypass us. They'll have no impact upon us. I needn't worry about it. My children won't be affected by it. Not have any impact on my children. I've brought them upright. I've taught them. It will have no effect upon them. Oh, you're wrong, my friend. It will not only affect your children, it will affect you. If you don't constantly take the measures that are set down in God's Word whereby we can escape the corruptions of this evil world. And the only way to escape the corruptions of this world, my friend, is to be ever fleeing from sin. The child of God doesn't step away from the world and stop. The child of God steps away from the world of God, takes another step, takes another step, takes another step, and spends the rest of their life running from the world. That's the only way of safety. That's the only way of safety. Separation is not a once for all enterprise. Separation or sanctification is an ongoing work whereby we die more and more and more and more and more and more and more. Let us once stop. Let us once, like Lot's wife, linger and look. And we'll pray the price. We'll pay the price. So I'm saying to you that the church at Corinth was affected by the sins that had broken out. And though they were filled with pride and felt there was no danger in them, Paul rebuked them. And under his rebuke, they saw the folly. They saw the wrong. And now they're grieved. And they're mourning. And they acted. They acted against the offending individual. They not just changed their attitude toward this awful incident within the congregation, but they acted. They put the offender out. They passed a sentence upon the offender in keeping with the Word of God. They not only had the attitude, but they acted toward the sin that was in keeping with God's Word. And I say to us here in this little congregation, we are only going to safeguard ourselves in this evil age. We are only going to survive as a Bible-believing congregation if we, under God, safeguard our attitudes and ever act in accordance with the Word of God. Let us once change our views. Let us once soften our views. Then we will cease to act towards that which is wrong and that which is evil in keeping with the Word of God, and we will have lost out, and the drift will have begun, and the ropes that bind us to Christ will have been severed, and soon that gap will have increased a great degree indeed. I'm saying to you, God's precious Word, we must cling to it in order that a right attitude and a right heart and a right mind might be maintained within us toward the world, toward sin, and toward this evil age. discipline, I want you to notice, will only be effective in the church. It will only accomplish that which discipline is meant to accomplish when all the church acts in unity. I want to underline that for you all here today. I want you to understand that discipline is not something that the session undertakes alone. If discipline has ever to be entered upon within this fellowship, let me tell you, my friend, you will be an administrator of that discipline every bit as much as any elder. And it will only be effective. It will only be effective in the life of the offender and in the life of the church generally if everybody acts in unity. You will see here what Paul says in this portion, the verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Want you to see that. Doesn't say which was inflicted by the minister. Doesn't say which was inflicted by the elders. But it says it was inflicted by the many. It was inflicted by the members of the church. The punishment worked. It accomplished the purpose of God for which he has instituted discipline. The reclaiming of the backslider. The turning of the disobedient. The bringing of them back into fellowship in God's house. It worked when everybody in the church acted upon it. Let me give you a clear illustration of what it is I'm speaking about. Joshua, the chapter 7, records for us the story of Achan. Now that's a very familiar story, surely, to everyone here who professes to be a Christian. The name Achan has come down through the ages into our Christian terminology to not only refer to this individual, but also to refer to any transgression within our lives which robs us specifically of the blessing of God and which must be dealt with, or God's blessing will never again be our portion. We talk about an Achan within the camp, within our hearts. Now the story of Achan, as I say, is well known. He had sinned, brought upon the camp of Israel God's frown and God's judgment. And God says there will be no restoring of the blessing until Achan is dealt with. Now I want you to notice very quickly how God instructs the nation to deal with Achan. Look at chapter 7 and the verse 13. He's instructing Joshua here. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Ye take away. Tell Israel this. God didn't say, Joshua, you take it away. No, he says, Joshua, you tell Israel that until they take away this accursed thing, there will be no restoration of the blessing. Further down the chapter, look at it, please. We're looking at the verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after that they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. All Israel. Now listen, Israel numbered at that time most likely about 3 million people. Now I don't think it's physically able to put a person in the vicinity of 3 million people so that they all get throwing stones at that person. Do you? Therefore when it says all Israel stoned him, we must see it as representatives of all Israel carried out the execution by stoning, and everybody give consent to the act. Everybody agreed with it. And what I'm saying to you, my dear friend, is if in this church discipline is to be effective, when the elders act and act in accordance with God's word, then everybody needs to be in agreement with it. Or it'll not be effective. Or not as effective as it could well be. Oh, how important this matter is. How important this matter is. There's a lesson here for every child of God. There's a lesson here for every parent. A very practical lesson. How often children have been spoiled. Why? Because mother didn't agree with father's attitude, or father didn't agree with mother's attitude. And when father passed a sentence, or mother passed a sentence, the father or the mother undermined it. And discipline wasn't carried out. There was a division between father and mother, and the child became the victim. I say, because it usually is the mother. Usually is the mother. Not always, but it usually is the mother that is the problem. Father says this must be done, and action must be taken, and there must be severe discipline applied. Mother undermines that. Mother undermines that. Well, I want to tell you this, mother. In the folly that you are engaging, you are doing great harm to your child. Oh, you think you're doing a wonderful thing. You think you are being moved by compassion and you're sparing your child suffering. No, you're heaping up suffering for your child. That's what you're doing. The discipline that the father passed, which if it was Bible-based, would have so wrought upon the child as to recover that child from sin, by you stepping in and seeing to it that the discipline is not carried out as it ought to have been, you will stop the rescue of your child. I believe that great day when man will stand before God, it will be seen that the overactive sympathies of mothers wrought great harm amongst their children. I don't exclude fathers, but I think it is particularly a lesson for mothers to learn. They all acted against this man, and in consequence, this man was rescued, for the guilty man repented. We read in the verse 7 of the chapter that he was filled with sorrow, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He was a man in sorrow. The word means pain. He was in pain of heart. He was in mourning. The word means mourning, I should say. But it was a painful mourning. It was the mourning that comes from a broken heart. That's the state this man was in. How was he brought to that state? By being put out of the church. And by all the people in Corinth, all the Christian people in Corinth, acting in unison and putting him out of the church. Putting him away! It brought home to him what he was doing. It made him realize the price he would pay for his sin. And it shamed him and humbled him and broke him. They repented. And they sought forgiveness. And they sought pardon. Oh, I tell you, the man who exercises discipline, be he minister, elder, or parent, and seeks to do it right, is moved by a very high motive indeed. And under God, he will see that discipline work and bring to pass the desire of his heart. The man is restored then to the church. You will notice, dear Christian, and I think I'll just touch on this, and then we'll come back again next Lord's Day. Let me just introduce the heading to you and give you something to contemplate and think about in the week that is ahead. Well, the second point that I wanted to bring to you today is this. Believers are not only required to chastise the impenitent, but they are also required to comfort the penitent. Our attitude toward those who are impenitent, who are unrepentant, is to be that of a stern father. But when repentance is manifested, our attitude is to change dramatically. Dramatically. Paul says here, look at this verse and think about it. Verse 7, so that... Now, go to verse 6, we'll get the context better. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of men, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Now, he says, now, act in a contrary fashion to how you have acted. When he was unrepentant, you acted in one way, but now that he's repented, I want you to act in another way. And oh, while it's required of the church to be strong and stern in its attitude toward sin, in its attitude toward the repentant, it's to be very opposite. The very opposite is to be the case. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt speak to all of our hearts. There's not a thing that has been said today, Lord, but every one of us surely can apply it to our own hearts. O God, our Heavenly Father, give me grace. Please give me grace to live, Lord, by what I preach. Apply it to my heart. And may every child of God find health in the medicine of God's precious word. No matter how bitter at first it may be, but Lord, though it be bitter in the mouth, it would be sweet in the belly. Lord, may we take the medicine of God's truth today. O Lord Jesus, restore to thy blessed church, to thine own people, health at this time. Let the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. O come, Lord, and revive your church, and strengthen it, and recover it from its backsliding. We ask these things in our Savior's name, amen.